If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Last week, in the earlier part of chapter 12, we saw the institution of the Passover meal in Israel. The Passover celebrated for the first time in Egypt by the Israelites. We saw the instructions, or not celebrated quite yet, but we saw there all the instructions given. We saw it instituted. And it was fitting because last week we also partook of the Lord's Supper, the new covenant fulfillment of the Old Testament, Old Covenant Passover meal. So this week we will look at what the text calls and what I'm calling the night of watching, or a night of watching. We'll finish out, hopefully, by God's grace, chapter 12. Let's see if we can make it to the end of chapter 12. But let's go to the text without further ado. And we'll begin to look at it together. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you all, this is the word of the one true and living God. Verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also." Verse 33. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks and on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. Verse 37. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Verse 40. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And it was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And thus far, this is the reading of God's perfect, trustworthy word. Amen? Let's bow and let's ask his help one more time. God in heaven, thank you for your perfect word. Lord, we thank you that you have, in many ways, very similar to what we just read, similarly to the way that you brought by a mighty arm, you delivered your people out of slavery. Lord, so too, we have experienced such a deliverance. We too were slaves to our sin, slaves in this world following our own desires, walking in darkness, and yet you, Lord, by your mighty hand, by your mighty arm, you have brought us out and you have delivered us. Lord, help us to hear the text rightly. Lord, as Isaac said, Lord, please work through me to speak what is true. I pray that you would give all of us here, everyone listening, Lord, hearts to receive what your word says, Lord, and help us to apply it rightly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this night right here, we have a, again, it's hard to understate the significance of what you just read. Like, this is going to change the rest of the experience of God's people from here on out, for the rest of Scripture. In fact, Scripture will continually go back to this event, go constantly going to point you back to this moment of redemption. So it's hard to, I want us to, that's why I read it kind of slowly too. I want us to take in what we're reading. And from verses 29 to 51, we're going to try to look at that. Like I said, I want you to see that as us being told about this night, this significant night in the history of God's people, which means it's a significant night in the history of us. We are part of God's people. This is our history as God's people. And this night of watching, I want you to break it up into four words, because that tends to be easiest thing for me to do when I'm trying to categorize or organize the text. So I'll give you four words, okay? And I'll say, in this night of watching, it's a night of at least four things. We see that in this night, it is a night of repentance. I'll explain what I mean by each of these words, but one, it's a night of repentance. Secondly, it is a night of urgency, a night of urgency. Thirdly, it is a night of sojourning, right? It's a night of sojourning. And lastly, if I can go to my note here, because I forgot that last one, but oh, it is a night of memorial, or a night to be remembered, right? So let's look at those things. First, it is a night of repentance. Look with me, if you can you go back to verse 29 and look at what we're told from verse 29 to verses 32, okay? The very interesting what's happening here, because if you remember, if you recall what just happened right before this, which remember, the great breakthrough of understanding Scripture better, you can just go do this right now when you start reading your own Bible, okay? Is that if you read a verse in something and you want to understand it better, make sure you read what came before it and what goes right after it. That will often save you from making a lot of mistakes, right? And so let's look at quickly verse 29. Look at what just happened right before that, okay? Look at verse 23. The Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you. So they were given very specific instructions in the preceding verses to what we're looking at right now, that this final plague was about here. And they were told not only when it's going to happen, how it's going to happen, and what to do about it. If you remember before, there was darkness over the land of Egypt for 3 days. We're at the end of that 3-day period at this point. And meanwhile, what's going on in the land where God's people are? There's light. Now, think about it. What did they have to do to get that light to be there while they were there? Absolutely nothing. Okay, right. They were doing nothing. It was just there. Because they were God's people, they had light. This plague, it's not going to be like that. Think about this. In this particular plague, they're not going to automatically be passed over. They're not automatically going to be spared the hail that we saw, devastate the land in prior plagues. In this one, God will only pass over their home, only if there is blood covering this home. Only if they are sheltering under the blood of the Lamb will they be spared. And this is significant. We can keep this in your mind the whole length of the rest of the chapter, because look at this specificity here in verse 23. The Lord will pass through. And it's not God passively doing this to where he doesn't want to get his hands dirty, so to speak. It's not as though God's saying, you know, I'm really not okay with this happening, but I'm going to allow it to happen. This is attributing the death of all the firstborn here to God himself, that God is doing it. And yes, he's doing it probably by way of an angel that's being called here the destroyer, but it's God's not ashamed to get credit for what's taking place here. And I want to say that because so many of us begin to get nervous when we hear this language in the Bible, like, oh no, there must be some way for me to explain this to where God can still come out here looking good in some way, because I think that looks kind of, again, bad for God to kill all the firstborn of Egypt. I was talking to a brother yesterday, and he made a very true statement. He said, you do not need to defend God. God's actions, God is the definition of good. He is a law unto himself. He is the law that creates the standard of the law. So we cannot impose anything outside of that onto him. But that's kind of, I digress. Okay, so let's keep going. But look at verse 24. You shall, God is telling the people, after this happens, you shall observe this rite. That's where we get our term ritual. Okay, ritual. It's a rite. It's something that's done repeatedly with meaning behind that. There's symbolism. There's a purpose to it. You shall observe this rite as a statute. Okay, that's like as a law, as a statute for you and for your sons forever. It's a long time. Verse 25, and when you come to the land, when you come to the land, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. Just a side note again, this is why we call what we're doing here a worship service. This is a service of worship. This is partly, we're doing this right now. We're keeping this service unto the Lord because on a Sunday, right, 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, he rose from the grave. And he delivered us. So every, not just once a year, but every week, we're coming here on his day, the Lord's day. And it's a statute for us and our sons to be kept forever until the Lord comes. Verse 26. When your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? And by the way, as a point, there's a reason why I pray for the children at the beginning of every service, because we want children in service. We recognize it's challenging. We recognize it's loud, and it might make some uncomfortable, but we want everyone to know that we want children to be in the worship of God. We want them to experience that. And why? Because this is not our idea. It was God's idea before it was our idea. Look at God's intentionality here. Look at the Father that he is. So that when they ask you, what is this about? You tell them, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, son. It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, child, daughter, beloved, because he passed over the houses of the people of Israel when he struck down the Egyptians, but he spared our houses. And you can hear the Christian parent telling their children, because children should be asking you, Mom, Dad, why do we do these things? Why do we go to church every Sunday if it's so hard, right? Why do we sing these songs? Why do I see you crying in church? What's the matter? We should do things that evoke these questions in our children. And then we should have the answer prepared to tell them, right? And that all sets up this night, because now it is here. Verse 29, the clock strikes midnight, so to speak. Okay? And it is a night that the Egyptians will never forget as long as they live. First, it is a night of repentance. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. It is a night of repentance, first and foremost, in two kinds of ways. In one sense, it's a night of repentance because we see some false repentance here. We see some counterfeit repentance. In another sense, it's a picture of our true repentance that we experience. For all repentance that is genuine and true really begins with a death, does it not? Us dying to our sin, dying to the things of this world, those things we hold so dearly and so beloved, which is our sin. And none of us like to talk about our sin that way, but if we're honest, there are things that, you know why we hadn't repented all the years before we actually experienced repentance? Because we loved our sin. We don't want to stop doing these things. We don't want God to have authority over us. So if we live as though he doesn't have authority over us, then we'll just, out of sight, out of mind, we can keep doing what we're doing. But that has to die in order for true repentance to begin. This is a work of God. And we see it's a work of God here. God is the one that's putting this to death. Even before anything else is being done, before by the people sacrificing the lamb, this death happens by God himself. And it is a judgment on the people of Egypt. But I think it's a picture too of repentance. We'll keep looking at this and how that's so. But I want you to see too that we see God's word again being fulfilled to the T. Literally everything God said would happen at the time he said it would happen, exactly how it would happen, it's happening. I don't know about you, but that looks to me like God is in total control. And there are teachers today, false teachers in churches that will tell you, you've been taught this lie that God is in control. That's not really true. I've heard people say this. And that is false teaching. God is absolutely in control. You don't have to like it. You don't have to understand it. You don't have to be comfortable with it, but you better embrace it because it's the reality. We come to God on his terms, not on our terms. His word is fulfilled to the T. And we see here too that God is so just in doing this. He is righteous and holy and just. He is true, really the epitome of true justice. We have this statue, right, that you might be familiar with, Lady Justice, right? And if you look at Lady Justice in the courthouses or, you know, in statues or whatever, you're gonna see that she's blind, right? There's a blindfold over her eyes. Why is that? Because justice, true justice, is not a respecter of persons. True justice doesn't change the law based on a person's skin color, social class, whatever, rich, poor, status. It's one law. It's not as, and this is why it irritates us so much, because we know that the world we live in is so unjust and so corrupt. I saw a video of a judge getting pulled over by a cop. And the judge, you know, upset that he was pulled over, gets out of the car, begins to basically berate the police officer and says, you know, you better check my plates again, because you essentially saying, you don't know who you just pulled over, kind of thing, right? And so long story short, the cop basically acquiesces and says, have a good day, judge, and lets the judge go. And of course, the comments are like going like, how is that fair, right? Oh, okay, so here's a person who's above the law. Now, I'm not saying this to be political here. I'm not saying this to do anything like that. I'm just saying that is not the way God judges. When God, in fact, everyone, I don't care how rich you are in this world. I don't care how popular you are in this world. I don't care how successful you are in this world. You will stand at the exact same level before an almighty and holy God with everyone else having to give an account for your soul. So before you think that it's really valuable to spend our time, recognize that when you draw your final breath, all of that stuff goes out the window and you're the same as anyone else standing before God, having to give an account for your sins. You cannot say, God, you don't know who I am. You don't know who you just pulled over by taking my soul and having me stand before you right now. That conversation will not go well for you. And that's the point that I want to make, is that God is no respecter of persons. At one point, it might grieve us and almost incite some kind of a sinful anger inside of you to think, how is that fair? Because look at this, from the throne to the dungeon. Look at this, from the captive in the dungeon. We automatically think, what did that person do? We said before, they're a son and daughter of Adam. They were sentenced to death a long time ago, all of us were. Our children were. Our child to be born by God's grace that Ashley's carrying right now, when that child is born into this world, that child is going to be born with a sin nature into a world where that child, our future son, has received the sentence of death by his father, Adam. But by God's grace, we will tell our son that God has made a way for him to be saved from that death. And it is through the blood of Jesus Christ. He can shelter under the blood of the Lamb if he will be spared from that death sentence that he's going to realize that he's been born into. God is just. He does no injustice. This thing, and also I want you to just fathom, can you imagine, go to the text here and look at verse 30. Pharaoh rose up in the night, he, his servants, and all the Egyptians. This is an entire nation, and there was a great cry in Egypt. It's hard to fathom this. I want you to imagine being in your home and hearing people crying. So this would be so loud because it would be in every home, and they did not have the type of construction we have here. We don't know exactly the type of dwellings they were in, but surely people will be running out of their home to get help, to find help. My son is dead. The firstborn is dead. And it's not just you that comes out screaming. It's all of your neighbors. They're all coming out, and they're all screaming. Who's going to help you when everyone needs help? Who's going to comfort you when everyone is grieving? Who's going to comfort you when literally everyone is at a loss? It is hard to fathom the unprecedented anguish that the Egyptians are feeling right now. This is unprecedented. Even if we could think of things like tragedies that happened in 9/11 and back that year, that's a date that sticks out in all of our minds as a significant date in the history of our country. That was horrible, tragic. There were so many families that lost loved ones that day. But even then, imagine that that were true across the entire nation. Imagine if that were true, not in just the city of New York, but let's say the whole state. Can you imagine if that were the case? Or multiple states together where there it says there was not a house where there was not someone dead. Now, of course, this is also another aside. I try not to spend too much time on this. Recognize that the Bible uses superlatives often. Everyone. It doesn't mean, when the Bible says everyone or every house, it doesn't mean, and it doesn't have to mean, every single house or every single soul. God so loved the world that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, so that all who believe in him, right? And again, many people will take those verses and say that that means that God has determined for every single person eventually to be saved, that that's his decreed of will, that he is going to somehow, either universalists will make this or other theological perspectives will make this point. What I would just want to say is that when the Bible says all, it uses all in a different way than in English we tend to use the word all. It's saying all, from the throne to the dungeon. And all in that respect. All in the sense that there was no, well, just the rich or just the poor. No, it was all. Not every single, but all kinds and all types. And very, it was sweeping in its nature. Okay? Lastly, let's look at Pharaoh's plea here in this repentance, this night of repentance. He summoned Moses and Aaron by night. Wait a second. I thought he said, back before, remember that, Mama hates when I say remember. I mean, remember. Sorry. I'm going to try to be careful. Remember when in other chapters where Moses, they had this exchange, Pharaoh and Moses, and Pharaoh said, get out. I don't want to ever see your face again. If you show your face again, you will be killed. I'm going to kill you. And what did Moses come back and say? He said, you're right. You will not see my face. Right? And he announced to him the final plague. So what's happening here? Was Moses wrong? Is he now coming before Pharaoh again? Look at Pharaoh rose up in the night and then verse 31, he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and he said, quote, up, go out from among my people, both you and go and serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and you've heard, be gone. Well, there's a way to understand this. And we can look at this here in chapter 11. Look at chapter 11, verse 8. Recall Moses' words to Pharaoh, his last words to Pharaoh. Verse 7, he said, not a dog shall growl against any of my people, either man or beast, that you may know the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And Moses says this very boldly. He says, Pharaoh, all of these, your servants, all of your court people, council people, I don't know, I should have looked at the right term for that. But the point is, these servants of Pharaoh, they're going to come down to me, they're going to bow down to me and say, get out, you and all the people who followed you. After that, I will go out, Moses says. So see, that text helps us understand what's happening in this text, in this verse. If we have any question, how can that be true? How can it be true for Moses not to come before Pharaoh's face? Clearly, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron by way of his servants. And clearly, Pharaoh is over there grieving over the death of his firstborn son. He's not directly talking to them, but his word to, by way of his servants is, tell them to get out and never come back here again and all that. And the servants are doing exactly what Moses said. They're coming, basically groveling before Moses, bowing down before him and saying, please get out. That's what's happening. Back to chapter 12, verse 31. Up, go out from among my people, both you. Take your flocks and herds, as you have said. Be gone and blessed. And then look at, but this, here's the thing that gets me, right? Here's the thing that gets me. Look at the end of verse 32. And bless me also. So Pharaoh's telling the servants, you call him, get him over here, tell him to get out, and tell him to bless me also. That sounds weird, but I want you to think about this. Is that repentance? Is this might be one of the most convincing displays of possible repentance we've seen from Pharaoh to this point. What do you notice that's not here that was here before? Before, Pharaoh would say, yeah, I'll let you go. But then he would always try to bargain with them. If you do this, I'll let you go, but don't go that far. I'll let you go, but you can't take the flocks. I'll let you go, but let me keep the children. We're like, yeah, no. All of that, we see none of that. We see no bargaining. Is Pharaoh done? Is he done bargaining with God finally? Does he finally know that he is no match? Is he gonna say, oh my gosh, these false gods in Egypt are nothing. Yahweh, he's the one true God. Bless me also. I think what we see here is not only not genuine repentance, it is counterfeit repentance, but I think it's self-seeking repentance. Pharaoh wants God to bless him because he wants to be blessed, not because he wants God to be praised. There's a difference. Go to Job, and we'll look at Job's confession and his repentance, and let's compare Job's response to Pharaoh's response. Job 42, you're gonna go forward from Exodus, right before Psalms, Job 42. Job 42, verse 1. Listen to this. Job answered the Lord, and he says, I want you to just listen to Job's heart as he repents and as he expresses his repentance. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, he quotes the Lord answering, asking him that question. Job says, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. He quotes God again. Hear and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. He answers God. He says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. I mean, should that not be what Pharaoh's saying? I've heard of you, but now I have seen you. I've seen your power. I've uttered things I did not know. I am a fool. Look at what he says at the end here. Therefore, I despise myself. That's what Job says. Don't let any false teacher tell you it's not biblical and not Christian to despise yourself. You ought to. The way up is down, brothers and sisters. Amen? Humble yourself, you will be exalted. If you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. And right here, we see a man humbling himself, abasing himself. I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. What didn't you see in Job's confession there? By the way, bless me also. You didn't see Job ask that. By the way, Lord, new houses would be fantastic. By the way, Lord, if you could restore all that. Now, by the way, Job did get all that restored. But he didn't ask for it. He knew he didn't deserve any of that. He was at the end of himself. And Pharaoh, likewise, should have been brought to the end of himself. John Colquhoun was a Scottish minister. And it's a name that you ought to know. He might be a little difficult to read because he was born in 1748, and he died in 1820 something. But so he ministered, really. He had a book come out, and it's been republished, and you can find a free copy on Monergism, monergism.com.org. It's either .com or .org. Anyway, monergism.com or .org, and it's called Evangelical Repentance. And if you want to have a deeper look at what does it mean to truly repent, I recommend that book. I'll send you a link if you want to come find me after service. But listen to what he says here in that book. John Colquhoun says this: counterfeit repentance proceeds only from a sense of danger and a dread of wrath. But true repentance is a sincere mourning for sin, a loathing of ourselves in our own sight for it. And it's also an earnest desire of deliverance from the power and practice of it. And that requires deeper reading, meditation over again. But the point is, what he's saying is true repentance is heartfelt, it is sincere, it hates sin, and it wants to be desperately delivered from the power of sin. Pharaoh just wants this to be over. And while that might last for a little bit, it's not going to last long. Anybody know what I'm talking about? See, what we see in Pharaoh here is like more of an emotional repentance than a true repentance. And our emotions cannot be the basis of our repentance, because they are fickle, they are fleeting. How many of you guys know that your emotions are all over the place on any given day of the week? I mean, that's true for me, right? And so if my repentance is based on how I feel, it's going to be all over the place. But if it's based in something solid, something lasting, that's going to last. And we'll see in chapters ahead, this repentance of Pharaoh, this so-called, is not going to last, because he's going to go out again, and he's going to try to overthrow God's people like an absolute fool once again. But this night is not only just a night of repentance, it is also a night of urgency. Look at verse 33. Verse 33, the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls before, bound up in their cloaks and shoulders. And the people of Israel had also done as Moses told them. They asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry and clothing, and so many things to make mention of here. But it's a sense of, this is a night of urgency. And when you experience true, genuine repentance, you will be, as we all say, on fire for the Lord, right? Anyone met like a new believer, a new Christian, and there's something urgent about their walk with the Lord, amen? And sometimes we can be walking with the Lord for decades, and we've lost that sense of urgency that we once had at the beginning. That's why we also, Lord, please bring me back to that place, right? But we see here, this is good of the people. And it also, it paints a vivid picture of what the Christian life should also look like. The Christian life, listen to me, should be marked with holding the things of this world very loosely, right? Not being tied down to the things of this world, because it requires a great readiness of God's people. If you are going to follow Christ, if you're going to follow the Lord, you're going to live, you're going to start repenting. Which, by the way, repentance, one mark of counterfeit repentance is that it's more of an isolated event in someone's life. Whereas genuine repentance is more of a lifestyle that's going to go on as long as you live. You will constantly want to be hunting and finding and killing your sin that's separating you from your Maker. And you're not going to want to rest until you are putting to death what is earthly within you. And will you do that? Won't you make a resolve to do that again right now? If you've become lax in that, what does your repentance look like today, Christian? Has it waxed? Has it cooled? Or does it need to be urgent once again? Don't forget that there is an enemy. There's a roaring lion prowling, seeking someone to devour. Your sin wants you dead. What are you going to do about it? Honestly. And that's the thing here. There needs to be an urgency. Remember when Jesus was with his disciples and he told them, don't take this, don't take that. You know, don't take a money bag, take one tunic or whatever he told them to do. Just go. Be ready. Throw aside, remember Hebrews, lay aside every weight which clings so closely, let us run the race. And that's the thing. God's people here, notice how they were not told. And don't miss this point, doomsday preppers, as much as I love you, okay? And I sympathize with doomsday preppers. I'm kind of like that. You know, I'm just really bad at it. But the point is, there's wisdom and there's prudence in preparing for what might come. And that's absolutely true. But we all know that there's also a line that could be crossed where there's an obsession. And notice how God could have, decades, he could have been preparing the people for this event. He could have told them what's going to happen and said, start saving now. Hide it, build your bunkers, do everything you got to do because, you know, sometime in the future, this is going to happen. But he didn't. He made sure that he's like, get one lamb, bread, get stuff, you know, eat like you're going to be ready to leave in the morning, okay? He gave them very limited amount of time to make provisions for themselves. Why would God do that? Because he wants them to know, and he wants you to know, believer, that you are not the one that you can put your trust in to provide for your every need in the future. You can do your best. You can store up everything. But if your help is not from the Lord, it will be for naught. The builders build the house in vain, right? Unless the Lord builds the house, we're told in Scripture. And so my point is that, yes, let's be prudent, but let's also know that in order to follow and obey God, sometimes you just gotta do what you have to do. And it's not always gonna look pretty, and it's not always gonna look great. And no, reading your Bible, I'm gonna break this to you too, that if you wanna be faithful and obedient, start reading the Scriptures, you don't always have to have it arranged like a perfect Instagram post in order to read the Scriptures. It's like, unless I have coffee's placed here, and there's a cool aesthetic here, and Bible's here, and there's a background here, and music's all set, and kids are out of the way, and everything's, okay, now it's all ready, and now I can listen to the Bible. Sometimes you just gotta take what you can get. Amen? And memorize it. And then just say it over and over and over again, and sing it, even if you can't sing. And just find ways to get whatever, don't let anything stop you from pursuing the Lord, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. And I think that's the urgency that we see depicted here in this great night of watching of the Lord. Another quick side note here is we made mention that God was restoring all the fortune, basically, that they was rightfully theirs. They had worked as slaves for at least 230 years since Jacob came into Egypt, but since Abraham had come, had not been in the promised land, from Abraham, it could probably be about 430 years. In that time, God did what he promised Abraham. He said, I will make you a father of a great nation, a multitude, like the stars that you can't number. And that had really occurred in a miraculous way here. And that required, again, the people of God to be fruitful and to multiply. Something, again, that our day and age does not want you to like and does not want you to do. The culture wants you to love yourself so much that you could not conceive of taking care of another human being or a child that could bear, God forbid, they bear your name and continue to be your legacy. God forbid you have a heritage and a legacy. The world wants you to care solely about yourself. And I hope you've seen that by now. Now, the Lord may not always grant children. We've said this before. Children are a blessing and a heritage, but for Christians, children should always be very, very much welcomed and sought after and taken care of. Amen? Because they are the future. They are the ones that we are going to pass down. These things that the Lord has given to us, they belong to them as well. And God had provided for them in such a way. Look at God's wisdom here in that he didn't just say, you know what, I'm going to provide for my people by saying, here's a bunch of gold bars that weigh a ton. Can you imagine the weight of gold and silver that the people took out of Egypt? Like, just think about that for a second. There's 600,000 men, not besides women and children. So we're looking at 1.2, upwards of 2 million people, okay? There's different estimations and different reasons. But the point is, that's a lot of gold, it's a lot of silver. Look at God's wisdom. Ask for jewelry. Not just because he wants them to have jewelry, okay? Prosperity people, like, that's not the point, right? God's plan is to wisely provide. This was jewelry, this was gold, provisions, that they could literally carry on their bodies in a dispersed way. Have you thought about that? Like, if it were all just in one mass, they couldn't even take it out of Egypt. But God is so wise, and he's such a good father, and he's such a good caretaker for his people, that he thinks about the things that you could never even think about. How does God give gold and silver and clothing to a people that basically have nothing? He moves the hearts of their neighbors to give them all of their necklaces and bracelets and watches and rings. It's brilliant, right? Like, it is absolutely genius. So it is a sense of urgency. And know this too, that as we pursue the Lord, as we urgently make disciples, as we urgently follow Christ, you don't need to worry. Isn't that true that sometimes what hinders our obedience is rationalism? But if I do that, and if I tell the truth, I'm not gonna make as much money. We won't be able to make it over here. If I do that and I give this money, we won't make it over here. You know, we're always trying to logistically plan these things, which there's wisdom in that. But again, if it's a matter of obeying God and then trying to save what we can, that can be dangerous. God will take care of you if you pursue him. Seek his kingdom, right? And his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. Amen? The third thing, in verse 37, the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. This is a night of journeying, of sojourning. This is fascinating because here, look at this here, verse 38. We're told the number in verse 37, 600,000 men on foot, but then a mixed multitude also went up with them. And I don't know that we consider this point. What does that mean? What is a mixed multitude? That means that this was not just Hebrews that went out. Let me just tell you, these were like immigrants that had come to Egypt, okay? These are like neighboring people that were in Egypt, because Egypt was the place to be. Egypt had wealth, so you were there. And so there were other nationalities that were probably in Egypt as well. Also, this could even be Egyptians that were joining the Israelites and saying, I'm out of here, I'm with those guys, right? Like, whatever those guys are doing, I want to be with on their side. And this is always true. Egypt, in many times in the Bible, is referencing the world at large and the people of the world. And while I think it's true that on one level, this is showing us that God always intended to include Gentiles into his people, into his covenant people. It was never intended to just be about a particular ethnicity or the Hebrew people or Jewish people. It's always meant to be a people of every tribe and tongue and nation. But also, another thing that we see by that is that there will also always be a mixed bag in the people of God. There will be people who are genuinely belonging to the people of God, and there will be people who are in the visible church but are really of the world. Really, their hearts are still in Egypt. And we're going to notice this later on, that these people will cry out, it was better in Egypt. Why did we come with you guys, right? Like, and you can see this in The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan. We have this character introduced in, at least if you've seen the animated movie that came out recently, which if you haven't, go watch that. It's such an encouragement. We had a movie night here not too long ago. We watched that together. But the point is, there's a Christian pilgrim, is the guy's name, right? And he's on his way to the celestial city. And on his way, some guys join him from the city, and they're like, man, streets of gold, you know, a heavenly city, like, I'm in, right? So he's walking along with them, and at the first sign of trouble, that guy is like, what did you bring me here? I'm out of here. Like, yeah, right, I'm going back. Right when it started getting hard. And that's what this mixed group is, what we'll see in the church as well. So when you hear all of these things about, you know what, we don't trust Christianity, or I don't trust the church, or I don't trust the Bible because Christians are a bunch of X, Y, Z, and they do all kinds of these kinds of things. Part of that is because what you're seeing is the people who are not truly belonging to the church bringing reproach upon the church. They're associated with the church. They don't really belong, but their sins are going to reflect badly on the rest of the body. Another part of that is that we are still sinners. Even those who belong and are of the people of God, we'll see, even they don't remember this amazing night the way they ought to. And they continue to rebel against God as well. So it's a night of sojourning. and really an amazing journey that's taken that people join up to. Mind you, like I said, the world might join you and the world might have no problem. This is why I hate to always bring up the whole Joel Osteen stuff, because it's just old, I mean, at this point, but the point is, it's true. There was a clip I saw recently where Joel Osteen was talking about it, and he was looking at the camera angle of the congregation there that had amassed, and I don't even know how many people are there, thousands and thousands and thousands, and he says, we need to show that shot of how many people are here, because it gives me credibility. He's literally saying this to the producer of the show when they're cutting the edits. Showing that many people gives me credibility, Joel Osteen says, which every true believer is like, you have no credibility, like, right? But my point is this, is that if the world is not with us, it probably for a good reason that they're not with us. If the world is easily joining up to everything that you're doing, I think there's a problem. You should question yourself, like, are we too much like the world for the world to be so much with us on things? And I think that should concern us. And to know that there is going to be a mixed group of people within the church. Lastly, verses 43 to 51, we see that it is a night to be remembered, a night of memorial. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And if a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and the stranger who sojourns among you. And right there, we see some important things about that. Not only does God want this to be remembered forever, but he wants to tell you how to remember it. And I know this is going to be like a jab at all of our American individuality, like, and our innovations. Like, you know, think about it. How much freedom did the people have here to change those things? Let's just think about that. Could they, God said not to break the bones. We're going to break the bones because it's easier in this way or that way, whatever. Can't do that. Well, he said not to eat of it if you're not circumcised, but it's not that big of a deal, so we're just going to let them eat this. No, I want you to know here that God takes very seriously the way that he is worshiped. It matters. You can't worship God any way you want to worship him. You can't say, well, I know God other places says not that I should not forsake the gathering of the assembly, but I want to worship God my own way without going to church. Just in my own car or whatever. I'm going to go to the woods and that's my church. It's basically, I'm just going to go on a camping trip every Sunday away from everybody else and just me and God time alone. You see, you might think that might sound holy. That might even sound good, but it's actually not the way God said to primarily worship him. So let us be careful to worship God in the way specifically he's told us to worship him. There are things that he's not made clear that he's left open. That's another discussion. But in those things that he says to do, let's make sure we're doing those things. Amen? Matthew Henry, in his commentary, and I want this to, another application point here for us is this. Matthew Henry says this. The first Passover night was a night of the Lord much to be observed, but the last Passover night in which Christ was betrayed. And by the way, think about the fact that Jesus was doing ministry for 3 years. He had probably eaten the Passover meal before the Last Supper. In fact, most certainly he did, because it was an annual thing. So it's interesting that there would have been normal Passover meals Jesus would have celebrated with the disciples, but then this last one, everything changed. And in that last Passover meal, that Passover night, Christ was betrayed, and in which the Passover with the rest of the ceremonial institutions was superseded. It was a night, Matthew Henry says, a night of the Lord much more to be observed. If the Passover was to be observed so carefully, How much more should we carefully observe now the fulfillment meal, the Lord's Supper? So let's get to church when the Lord's Supper is being observed. Amen? We do it monthly here. Churches do it weekly. There's different rhythms there. The Lord's, we're told, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. We're not told specifically, do it weekly, monthly, yearly, but we do it often. And when the church is coming to the table, believer, brother, sister, let me just tell you, with this passage, you should do everything you can to be here as well. Okay? Listen to what Matthew Henry says. He says, how much more should we observe the Lord's Supper when a yoke of heavier than that of Egypt was broken from our necks and a land better than that of Canaan has been set before us? That was a temporal deliverance to be celebrated in their generations. This is an eternal redemption to be celebrated in the praises of glorious saints, world without end. And so, as we close, just think about these things. What will our response be to this night of watching? I pray that our response will be that we too will take a look at our own repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:9, Paul said, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Judas and Peter both sinned. One grieved in a way that led to his destruction, Judas. The other grieved in a way that led to his repentance, Peter. Which one will we be, honestly? Psalm 119, 116. I want this to be your response. Lord, it says, uphold me according to your promise, that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up that I may be safe, and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Will you please come once again to the Redeemer? Will you leave once and for all the city of man that you live in from the depths of your soul? Hate the sin that has caused you so much grief. So many of us are dealing with the consequences of our decisions, and we hate it. It causes us grief and pain and hurt. What do you do with that? I pray that that grief that you feel is godly and that it leads you into true repentance. And I pray that it doesn't cause you to despair, doesn't cause you to leave the church, leave the faith. I pray that it doesn't cause you to shake your fist at God, to ask him why, or to be upset with God or anything like that. But I pray that you would genuinely repent. And may we be urgent, brothers and sisters. Amen? May we ask God to forgive us for how lazy we've become in some of our Christian lives. And let us be filled with zeal like we were once before.